Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that is in it. This extraordinary mixture of history and poetry and love songs and records and so many different things. And there is such a richness in it. So much that we can learn of you and of your story and your plans and your purposes. So as we turn to it now, Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to see and hear and understand what you are saying. Speak to each one here now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, if you could turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 1. You will know this story. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Well, as Ralph was hinting earlier, it has been a busy week in the night skies. At first, we took pictures of a giant snowman on the edge of the solar system. Is this guy come on?
I think so.
Might get a giant snowman on the screen. It's something called Ultima Thule, which turned out to be two giant rocks stuck together. If it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. It may not sound very exciting, taking a picture of two rocks, but it is the most distant world ever visited by a spacecraft from Earth. If you see the photo, it is something that is 4 billion miles away, and that is a long way to walk home. And then a bit closer to home, the Chinese, as Ralph was saying, landed a spacecraft on the so-called dark side of the moon, which isn't actually dark at all. It gets exactly the same amount of sunlight as this side. But the point is, it's the first spacecraft to land on the far side of the moon. The moon, it really is a remarkable thing. It takes exactly the same amount of time to rotate as it does to orbit around the Earth, which is why we get this phenomenon that Ralph mentioned, that we see the same half of the moon all the time. Now, we take that for granted, but actually, it's extraordinary. It's absolutely extraordinary. The moon is also exactly the right size and distance in proportion to the sun that in a solar eclipse, where the moon gets between us and the sun, the moon blocks out the sun's disk exactly, but it allows us to view the corona, the flary bits around the edge of the sun. And again, that is quite handy in a number of ways, especially for scientists. And then the moon is exactly the right size and distance to create significant, but not usually life-threatening, tides on the Earth, which of course is dominated by the sea, and that has a huge significance for us because it moderates the climate, it distributes food, it supports coastal ecosystems, it aids navigation, and if we ever get around to funding it properly, it should provide for tidal power. It's amazing. It's almost as if somebody set it up that way. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork." So Ultima Thule and the moon landing, and then the third astronomical phenomena of this week is actually something that happened quite a long time ago, but we remember it today when not NASA, but MASA, the Magi Amateur Stargazers Association, dispatched a mission to a distant satellite investigating a new and strange event in the night sky. And at the end of another long journey, they found the source of life, the center of the universe. And they discovered more in that one journey than in any lifetime of study. For scientists who study the heavenly bodies, the study is one thing. But to actually see the object of your study is something else entirely. And today it is a day called Epiphany. And Epiphany means unveiling. Unveiling. The God who can not just be known about, now he can be seen. So we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning thinking about those mysterious Magi. Here we are. There are the Magi. The guys that have come to be known as the wise men, the three kings, although they weren't kings, and actually we don't know how many of them there were. In fact, we barely know anything about them at all beyond this word Magi. And without going into a whole load of ancient history, basically that suggests that they were part of a very ancient, very influential and powerful group of priests or mystics who were based in Babylonia or Persia. And they're mentioned a few other times in the Bible, most notably in the Old Testament book of Daniel. I think we've got live footage of Daniel and the Magi somewhere. It's locked. Never mind. Leave it on that. That's fine. Daniel, you'll remember the Jew who's carted off to Babylon. And he is appointed as master of the Magi. Daniel was a completely faithful and loyal Jew, devoted to the Lord. And yet because God gave him great skill at interpreting the king's dreams, Daniel found himself promoted to being in charge of the Magi. The king's advisors. Oh, there we are. Absolutely. BBC footage. And so he was in this tremendously unique position of being able to dispense to the Magi that he was in charge of all his information, all his knowledge about God and about the Old Testament, which without a shadow of doubt is precisely what Daniel did. We know that Daniel was a man of God. We know that Daniel was a man totally devoted to worship and expression of his faith, because he got into a lot of trouble because of it. He ended up in a lion's den. And so he shared that knowledge and faith with the Magi. So, fast forward about 600 years, and the Magi are still around. And although they're Gentiles, they've got all sorts of weird and wacky religious ideas, but nevertheless, there is still a core of knowledge about the one true God, the Lord. And many of these magi are genuinely seekers after the truth. And that's when some of them, who've been studying ancient prophecies about a new king, see a startling new star in the sky. Now, we know even less about the star than we do about the magi. Lots of people have come up with theories, but they're all pretty tenuous. But we do know that it caused great excitement. In fact, the magi were overjoyed to see it. So they set off on a long journey, not knowing where exactly they were going, not knowing what they were going to find, not knowing how long they were going to be away for, but convinced that this long, hard, potentially dangerous journey is going to be worth it. Because they're expecting to find the unexpected. They're expecting to find something or someone who will change their lives. And they will never be the same again. I said that today was Epiphany, something we barely notice at all these days, especially in the Baptist church. Maybe any of you from different traditions are slightly more used to it, but I'm betting not a huge amount. But in some parts of the world, this is a big event. In Germany, for example, children dress up as the Magi, as kings, and travel from door to door, much as children do here in Halloween, except instead of collecting for themselves, they collect for the poor, remembering that the wise men brought gifts to the poor infant Jesus. And the more you look into church history, the more you realize that actually we're missing out on a lot of things today about this. Epiphany in the early church was one of the great feast days, second only to Easter. It's in its importance. The third great feast was Pentecost, which is another day that's drifting a bit into religious backwaters. And even Easter is hugely watered down today. Easter used to be remembered and celebrated with an all-night vigil the night before. And then the celebration continued on for what was called the Great 50 Days, ending with a huge blowout on Pentecost. So Epiphany, Easter, and Pentecost were the focus of the church. Nobody even thought about celebrating Christmas until the 4th century. Now, to come to my favourite question, so what? Why am I talking about ancient church history, traditions from the past? What are we missing out on here? What has this got to do with us? I said that the word epiphany means unveiling or revelation. So the wise men are celebrated on Epiphany because they represented the revelation of Jesus to the Gentiles, people who aren't Jews, in other words, us. And that in itself is something pretty big to celebrate. But it used to be that Epiphany celebrated more than just the wise men. In the days when Epiphany was a great church feast, it also celebrated the revelation of Jesus in his first miracle, changing water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God at his baptism. So those three things, the wise men, Cana, the wedding, and Jesus' baptism, were all lumped together to symbolize the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And a revelation like that was cause for great celebration. In fact, that a baby was born in a manger was relatively unimportant compared with the events that proved to the world who that baby was. The authority of Jesus was validated by the signs he performed, like changing water into wine, by the voice of God and the descending dove at his baptism, and through signs in the heavens, a star, that could be interpreted by the Gentiles. And those signs were God's way of saying, psst, this is the guy. And Epiphany was the church's way of saying, and we can never be the same again. So, if it's so important, as one Bible college professor used to say, why doesn't anything epiph on Epiphany anymore? Well, I think one reason is that for the most part, we no longer expect it. We no longer expect God to be revealed in our midst, in our life together as a church, or in our individual lives. We don't expect that any more than we expect the shops to start giving things away. And because we don't expect it, we get what we expect. The early church was a church full of excitement and expectation. They anticipated the return of Jesus at any time. And the persecutions that they went through forced them to be aware of their faith and sometimes to die for their faith at all times. And many of us today have lost that sense of excitement and expectation of living on the edge where anything could happen. In the early church, the point of Epiphany was not to remember history, but to be reminded that God appears miraculously to us in places and in ways that we don't expect. If we keep remembering that God seems to thrive on unexpected appearances, and if we keep expecting to see God everywhere we turn, we are much less likely to miss it when it happens again. The wedding at Cana was crowded, packed full of people. But only a few people there were aware that Jesus had worked a miracle in their midst. Most weren't paying attention at all, except to realize that the wine was flowing again, and it was remarkably good wine. They weren't watching, and they missed an event that people would be talking about for the next 2,000 years. Bethlehem was so full of people that Mary and Joseph couldn't even get a room to spend the night. But there is no indication that more than a handful of people paid any notice to the new life that had changed all history, despite angelic choirs and bright stars and stories from shepherds. If we want anything to epiph in our lives, we'd better begin by expecting it and watching it, watching for it. If you're expecting company in your home, you're not going to miss your visitor's arrival unless they are deliberately sneaking up on you for some strange reason. You've made preparations for their coming. You fully expect to see them. You're keeping an ear open for the doorbell, watching out the window. And yet, how many of us expect God in that way? Do we prepare for God to come? For that matter, have we even issued an invitation? How many times do you prepare for your day by asking God to be revealed in your co-workers, in the traffic on your way, in your housework, in your children, in the clients you deal with? How many times do you prepare for church by asking God to speak to you in the music, in the prayers, in the sermon, in the other people sitting in the rows next to you? How many of us honestly, truly expect a real life-changing encounter with God when we enter these doors? I can tell you that those few that do expect such things often find them. But if you don't expect them, frankly, it's slightly baffling to me why you would come at all. Because the coffee's all right, but it's not that good. The message of Epiphany is that the revelation of God is talking about more than just a one-shot deal. It's not that Jesus came once and that was that. There was Easter, that bright and glorious morning when God blew the lid off of everybody's ideas about what good God could and couldn't be and do. come Easter morning, all bets were off. The tomb was empty and God was on the loose. He appeared and disappeared out of rooms. One minute he was here on the beach having breakfast. Another minute he was there walking with disciples who had no clue who they were talking to. The message of Epiphany and Easter is that God is not dead, dried out, and stuffed into your Bibles somewhere around the Psalms. God is alive and kicking and epiphing here, there, and everywhere in the hopes that somebody will tune into the right frequency. The God who was made manifest, was shown in Jesus of Nazareth, lives and was made manifest somewhere, somehow, in your home this morning. The God that was calling to you in the last song that we sang is the God that will be revealed right here in the service, or right after the service in the lounge over coffee, or this afternoon as we discuss design plans, or tomorrow morning out on the high street. The message of Epiphany is keep watch, for you don't know the day or the hour when God will appear. I can't force you to encounter God. You have to have a willing spirit and you have to be looking with a loving spirit. But God is here to be encountered beside you in the rows of chairs as we celebrate communion, in the Bible reading, in the offering. From the songs we sing to the prayers we pray to the sermons that are preached, the ultimate purpose of all of this time we spend together is to provide a place where it is easier for people to experience the epiphany of God. A time that is structured in such a way as to encourage people to open their eyes and see the God who is here in our midst. As we wind our way this new year, from Epiphany through Lent in a couple of months to Easter, let God epiph in your lives. There isn't really a word epiph, I know, but hey, it's a useful one. Let God epiph in your lives. Make space in your life to have an encounter with God. It might be here, it might be anywhere, but expect that it will happen. Get up in the morning wondering where it will come. Go to sleep listening for God's voice. Read your Bible expecting to hear God. Come to communion, open to receive. God will epiph. I promise. Amen.